first 17 verses. Acts chapter 12, about some of the early persecution of the first Christians. It was about this time that King Herod, that's King Herod, Agrippa, is it? Never mind. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound by two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. That's not the James that was executed. That's James, the brother of Jesus, of course. Now, I've been asked to say something this morning about the whole area of guidance. The idea of God going before the church and the need to follow the right path as you think about your mission here in Sandy. And I assume to help you, the church, as you, think and pray about preparing to appoint a minister. That may be a way down the track, but the process has begun, I think. It's a very big subject, guidance. So let's try and scratch the surface a little bit. I don't know about you, but one of the big questions we used to agonize over when we were very much younger Christians was, how does God guide us? There are so many possibilities lying before a young person, aren't there? Big possibilities, big questions, questions about education. Should I go on to further education? And if so, university or an apprenticeship or just apply for jobs? And perhaps a bit later on in life, all sorts of questions about a life partner, where to live, finances, how many kids, and so on. The number of choices we have to make is endless. But as Christians, we have the assurance that in every and all aspects of life, God is with us and he's promised to guide us and never leave us. There are all sorts of stories and individual texts in the Bible that illustrate all that for us. And one of the earliest stories in the Old Testament that immediately comes to mind is about when Abraham instructs his servant, probably Eliezer, although we're not told his name in that place until later. He tells his servant, instructs his servant to travel back to his home country to find a wife for his son Isaac. And that might seem a very strange thing for a father to do if we think of it in terms of our contemporary world. But that was then and in a very different cultural context. So off he went. This is all in Genesis chapter 24. And by chance, or was it chance? He happened to meet up with relatives of none other than Abraham himself. And when the servant, we'll call him Eliezer, realizing what was happening, Genesis 24:26, then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Or as the good old King James Version puts it, "I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And the idea comes through here that he was on his way, not knowing where exactly he was going or the way there. He quite unconsciously experienced God's guiding presence so that he arrived at the most appropriate place possible. And when he met up with Laban, who was probably Abraham's nephew and therefore Isaac's uncle, Eliezer recounts how God had guided him, even at the point when he had arrived at the watering place for the local flocks. He tells Laban of how he had prayed. Genesis 24:42. "When I came to the spring today, I said, 'Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success for the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a young woman comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son.'" That's a pretty specific prayer, isn't it? And guess what happened? By the way, this man had no problem about asking God for exactly what he needed. I think there's a lesson in that for us, don't you think? Sometimes we need to be much more specific in our prayer requests. Verse 45, "Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, 'Please give me a drink.' And he quickly discovered that this girl was none other than, quote, 'the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him.'" That's verse 47. Nahor being Abraham's very own brother. And Eliezer again, verse 48, "bowed down and worshipped the Lord. 'I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son.'" What an inspiring story. I wonder if we could experience that kind of thing in our own lives. And Scripture is full of verses that would encourage us to behave just like Eliezer. In the Old Testament Psalms, for example, Psalm 32 verse 8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." And Psalm 37 verses 3 to 5, which is the verses that Elizabeth quoted to us. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. That's Psalm 37. But these are words that Elizabeth and I found extremely helpful and encouraging at the time when we were praying about whether I should go into training for Christian ministry. And the verse I was given when I was baptized, a verse I've also given to a number of folk I have baptized. And this is the verse that Elizabeth quoted, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him." Submit to him, it says in the NIV, "and he will make your paths straight." He will guide you. A promise. Some people quote Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." That was a verse someone gave to me when I was about to embark on that ministerial training. But we need to be careful that we don't take Bible texts out of context. Jeremiah was speaking God's word to the people of Judah, who had been taken into exile to Babylon for 70 years. And if you think that context fits the circumstances of the person you want to give that verse to, by all means use it. But when we come to the New Testament, the very words of Jesus speaking about his own sheep and himself as their shepherd in John 10, verse 3, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And that's another beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? And that's the point, I think. Guidance springs out of our relationship with God. He promises to guide those who are walking with him. And that's a quote from Nicky Gumbel's book, Questions of Life. It's the textbook for the Alpha course. I expect you come across it, some of you anyway. And from his chapter on how does God guide us. And it's well worth reading that chapter. And I suggest that that same principle applies in church life. We've been thinking about individuals being guided, haven't we? The only real difference is that it's not just you or me seeking guidance for our own lives, but it's all of us together. And that can complicate things no end. But there are stories in Scripture about God leading and guiding groups of people, whole nations, as well as families. And perhaps the best known example being the way God led the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus and for 40 years around the wilderness from one oasis to another. And eventually to the River Jordan and into Canaan, the promised land. We're told of how God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The people were always aware of God's presence. They just needed to look up. Even in the pitch darkness of the desert night. But there's one part of the story that I often think of when considering the way God guides us, and that's the bit about the crossing of the so-called Red Sea. They had only just got out of Egypt, but they were cornered against this uncrossable body of water with the desert behind them and Pharaoh's army hot on their heels. Let me read to you from Exodus 14, a few verses from verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." And I love that bit. There's Moses, all very religious and full of authority, telling the people all that they needed to do and to wait for God to act. But in actual fact, it was they who needed to act. God was saying, "What are you waiting for? Get on with it." And there's another lesson for us, a bit like Eliezer's testimony, actually. It was as he was on the move that God could guide him. I often think about an illustration from driving a car, a vehicle. If you want to change direction, you have to be moving. You can't steer a stationary vehicle. And if you come to that abomination of highway planning, the roundabout with traffic light control, terrible idea. You can't change lanes if you've been stopped by a red light, can you? An important aspect of the way God guides us is that we need to be on the move too. Sitting and waiting for the green light might seem to be the spiritual way of doing things, but is it? Another story that I find quite amusing is the one that I read to you from the book of Acts. There was Peter in prison, and the very next day he was going to be on trial, probably a show trial, and may have expected to be executed by Herod Agrippa. It was Herod Agrippa, not Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa on the Passover, after the Passover holiday. After all, Herod had already killed James, the brother of John. But the church was praying. Herod had already killed James. It doesn't say what they were praying about, but we can be sure they were praying for Peter. Then when Peter is miraculously released and finds his way to John Mark's house where the other disciples were having their prayer meeting, they didn't believe the servant girl when she told them that none other than Peter was standing at the door waiting to be let into the house. And Luke has got one or two other jokes embedded in his book of Acts. He's got quite a sense of humour, old Luke. But that story is about praying and believing that we will receive what we have asked for. In John 16:24, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." I wonder if we are reluctant to be specific in our praying. Eliezer wasn't. Maybe because we are unsure about whether God can or will deliver. Or whether we are really asking according to his will, or for some other reason. And I was going to say unbelieving reason, but that's probably unfair. But that's what all those kinds of excuses amount to, don't you think? Unbelief. And consider what James has to say. James chapter 4, the first few verses. "What causes fights and quarrels among you," he says, "don't they come from your desires that battle within you? But you do not have. You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." I don't know what church life was like there, but I can't see it happening here quite. Who knows? "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." What does the church need? Well, ask God. Don't use the excuse that we can't afford whatever it is we need. Ask God for the money, the person, the people, the faith. He can provide whatever is needed. You see, half the battle is to do with ourselves and possibly our own relationship with God, our collective relationship with God, I think. We as a community of God's people seeking a way forward. But so often we think it's about knowing what to ask for, when most of the time we haven't even spoken to God about it. But how can we know, even as a church community, what God wants of us or what he wants us to do? And I'm going to pinch some of what Nicky Gumbel says about that in his Questions of Life book that I just mentioned a few moments ago. He heads all of, he has five sections, all alliterated with CSs. A bit artificial, but that's the problem with alliteration. First of all, Nicky Gumbel writes about commanding Scripture. This is how we understand God's will, how he reveals himself and his will to us. Commanding Scripture, CS. By which he means the rules that govern the basics of how to live. Scripture gives us a moral code, which for God's people of all time is summed up in the Ten Commandments. For Israel, of course, there were hosts of other rules too, but most of them had to do with the rituals of Israelite worship, or foods, or other civil or family affairs that don't really affect us today. Not in quite the same way anyway. So Scripture gives us a framework for living, which if we don't follow it, we can hardly expect God to guide us in the more detailed aspects of life. like what career should I train for and so on, who to invite to be a new minister. Scripture does work in another kind of way, though, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, and I think a lot of people read Scripture like that, like this, and as we read the word, sometimes a particular verse or phrase might keep popping out at us. And when that happens, maybe God is speaking to us in a more direct way, irrespective of the context from which that verse comes. Something to pray about and to seek help from other trusted Christian friends or church leaders. Nicky Gumbel's second heading is the compelling spirit, a second CS. And I think that is perhaps more important in terms of our personal guidance, because God is able to communicate in a more detailed way, an intuitive way through the Holy Spirit to show us what to do. When we pray, we mustn't think that what we are doing is just speaking to God, a one-way conversation. Prayer needs to be a two-way street. And sometimes when we're praying about a particular issue, or perhaps not even thinking about the issue God wants to communicate with us about, we may get a strong sense about doing something or taking a particular course of action. Sometimes people may hear a distinct voice, and then they will need to identify whether that voice is just themselves talking to themselves, or God, or somebody else. Remember that text from John 10 where Jesus was talking about his sheep recognizing his voice. And as a rule of thumb, if the voice you hear causes you to be afraid, then it's almost certainly not God. Often God will give you a nudge to say something, do something, or say something to somebody. Don't ignore it. It might open up a wonderful means of helping that person, or of them helping you. It might give you the opportunity to witness to them about Jesus. You've got to take your courage in your hands in cases like that. The third heading is common sense. I know there are some people around that do this, but we don't need to ask God whether to get up in the morning or get dressed. It's common sense that we do those kinds of things. I know some people who do that. They can be quite tiring. God has given us some pretty powerful intellectual capacities. Some greater than others, of course, but we do need to use the common sense he's given us. That is, unless there's a good reason to do something else. Number four from Nicky Gumbel, he calls the Council of the Saints. And there are always people around us in church or other Christian acquaintances who have been there, done that, got the t-shirt. So why not talk to them about whatever it is you're praying about? And I'm not talking about someone who you know will necessarily agree with you. They may tell you you're on the right track, but they may warn you that you may not have thought of some aspect of what you're planning, and you might end up in difficulties if you don't think it all through. And it's a really good idea to cultivate particular friendships among Christians, people you can talk to frankly and be accountable to. You won't always necessarily agree everything, but it's usually good to share concerns and questions, especially about the bigger decisions we sometimes have to make. There are three verses in the book of Proverbs that advise us to take advice. For example, just one of them, Proverbs 15, verse 22. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they will succeed. And one of the big dangers in today's church is the idea that if you think you've heard from God and you don't try out what you believe on someone else, then you could be going off at a tangent, a time-wasting, unhelpful tangent. I'm sure we've all come across folk who will tell us that God has told them to do or to think something. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. One of the spiritual gifts that I think is so sadly scarce and lacking today is the gift of spiritual discernment. And that's why the New Testament church had those who could weigh prophecy. God may sometimes tell us to do strange things. Just think of some of the things he told Isaiah or Ezekiel to do. But there should be wise counselors among us who can help us decide whether it was really God who had spoken to us. And then finally, there are circumstantial signs, the fifth CS. We should always be open to what some call God incidences. Not coincidences, there's no such thing, but situations where God is at work. And we should take notice and follow them through. It's one of the aspects of the Christian life that makes it also exciting. We have to believe that God is in ultimate control of all our circumstances. And if we follow where we think he's leading, he'll keep us safe, even if things don't turn out quite as we expected. Now, most of what I've been talking about has been for the individual. But as I've said, actually, the same basic principles apply to God guiding his church. He loves us so much that he wants the very best for us, both individually and as a bunch of his disciples. And when it comes to trying to decide about what course to take in church life, especially when it's a big issue like choosing a new minister or devising a profile, a stage before that, not things like where to move the piano to or what colour the curtains should be. A lot of that is pure common sense. But when it's a big thing, so much will depend on our corporate relationship with God. And as Baptists, we've got an inbuilt mechanism for that, haven't we? I wonder how many of us find church meetings, the members' meetings, I mean, such a drag. Maybe you don't, but I know in some churches they do. And maybe wish we didn't have to be there. But actually, if we take seriously the principle that together we commit ourselves prayerfully to discern God's will, they can be really exciting events. And that's different from discerning stuff that relates to us as individuals and an important part of our relationship to God is our relationship with one another too, therefore. We wouldn't expect God to make his will known to a divided church, would we? You see, the whole matter has nothing to do with techniques of listening to God or particular disciplines relating to discerning his voice or interpreting words of knowledge or prophecies. It's all to do with our faithfulness and trust in him and in one another. I believe with all my heart that the key to knowing God's will as a church is all to do with our unity as we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:3. I know quite well a very small church in one of the Cambridgeshire villages, and in human terms, they don't seem to have much of a future. None of the church members actually live near the church premises, and they're all elderly or infirm or needy in one way or another. I went to preach there a few weeks ago, and as I entered the building, I entered into a wonderful atmosphere of prayer. They were all there, all praying. Not that many of them. They are a united church. They believe in prayer, and they are hanging on in for their future. And I do believe that Jeremiah 29 prophecy applies to them. You know, the thing about, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. It applies to them, I believe. And I think we can see signs of things beginning to happen at last there. God is not restricted by numbers or lack of resources. But he is restricted when his people refuse to make the effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. If we are determined to love one another, come what may, who knows what God will and can do in and through us. There are no shortcuts in any of this. The only technique or knack is to learn to love God and love his children. And in that atmosphere of trust and brotherly love, God will surely guide his people. And that applies to you as well. I'm going to end with a psalm. A well-known psalm. It's one of those psalms of ascent that the people of Israel used to sing as they would travel up to Jerusalem for the festivals. Some of them may even have sung it as they travelled up to the festival that we read of in that Acts passage. How good and pleasant it is, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's robe, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For their God, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its challenge. We thank you that it is like that sharp two-edged sword that Hebrews writes about, that cuts even to the bone and the marrow. It challenges us deeply. And Lord, we pray that as we look to the future, we do not know what the future holds for us as individuals even, or as a church. But we do know that if we commit our ways to you, you have promised to guide us. Help us, Lord, to ponder these thoughts, to work them into our daily lives, to dispel unbelief. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may do that work within each one of us individually as well as collectively, that will bring us forward in a sure and certain way to a future which you will open up for us. Be with us as we go through the different stages that we need to go through during this pastoral vacancy. Help us as we consult with regional ministers, with other church leaders perhaps, with each other. Give us spiritual insight, we pray. But give us faith to act, that we do not just sit on our thumbs and wait, hoping that you will move something. Hear our prayer, Lord, accept us and have mercy upon our weakness and sometimes our sinfulness too. In Jesus' precious name, amen.